focus your thoughts later on in the service on these verses. I'll read, I think, the first six verses. We'll be talking about more than that later in the service. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. A great vision of the spiritual reality that is the church, and we're going to talk about that later. You're welcome. It's a great pleasure and privilege to come and share worship with you. When I mentioned I was coming to preach at Smithton, it seems that half the people I knew in Wales wanted me to send greetings to you. You're obviously a very popular church on the Welsh circuit, quite apart from Scotland. And so it's very nice to be a part of that this morning. A celebration of a church is a very important moment. There's something wrong with our culture, don't you think? We've become individualists. The very nature of family has been undermined, hasn't it? I wonder to what extent Scottish families still gather at the lunch table on a Sunday at 1 o'clock. Children and parents and perhaps brothers and sisters and so on, and celebrate what it means to be a family. I'm sure that amongst us as evangelical Christians, we preserve that pattern far more than most other people do. But the reality is that life has changed a great deal. When I was a pastor in the London area for some years, it is very noticeable, even in the church, that Sunday had changed for people, because most of my members were commuters into the city, so that come the weekend, Saturday was for DIY and for shopping and for relaxation. And Sunday morning was for church, but afternoon was for family relaxation, so that the meal went into the evening, which meant they didn't come to church in the evening. A changing pattern, even amongst evangelicals. My guess is that in the secular culture that surrounds us now, similar stories will be told. You know, the rate of divorce is so high now in Britain, I haven't checked what it is in Scotland, but it's so high in Britain now that approaching 50% of marriages in England and Wales end in divorce. Tragic. Tragic for the children, because we are seeing the decimation of social stability. All in the name, I think, of individualism. You know, you look at detective programs on television, that's where I notice it. Hardly any of these kind of brave, lonesome types are married with a home life. It's a part and parcel of being yourself, that you're not tied down to married life. Individualism. Now, of course, we can say that as a church we don't believe in that. But the reality is that mentalities are catching, aren't they? We can't help it. We're part of a culture. We may have to resist that culture, and that can take a lot of hard work. But the reality, nevertheless, is that culture is catching. We imbibe the culture of individualism so that we have a greater sense of self, of self-need, to have self-respect, to have self-assurance, so that our security is less and less in community and more in ourselves, which is really rather a hopeless dream. The fact of the matter is human beings are made to be social. We need to love. We need to be loved. We need to be recognized. We need to belong. And if those things are not part of our culture, people will invent them. One of the other things I noticed when I lived near London in Bedfordshire was how children form their own clubs. You walk down the street, I lived on an estate, there were lanes through the houses to get to the local shopping area, and you'd see groups of 11-year-olds standing around. Why? They weren't doing anything particularly. In fact, I was probably too suspicious sometimes about what they might be getting up to. Probably another 2 years, I should be suspicious. But 11-year-olds, I think I can probably say, not too much that is harmful, probably. But why were they there, not at home? It's because however much we say we are individualists, we need people. We need recognition. We need identity and belonging. So let me bring you to the church then. The church is for fellowship, lots of other things. You know, its primary purpose is the glory of God. But in God's gracious providence, he has provided in the church something very remarkable. This is a place where people can belong. This is a place where the brokenhearted should find healing. This is a place where the lost should feel they've been found. This is a place where people who have no family anymore and are desperately lonely in life can legitimately come and say, I have a family. I have brothers and I have sisters in Jesus Christ. To my mind, this is a major aspect now of mission. I ministered in the Arab community for some years, as you heard this morning in the announcements. And in the Arab community, the family is still very, very central. So much so that evangelism takes place in families. One person becomes a Christian. It becomes his life's work. His life's work. To reach his brothers, his sisters, his cousins, his parents. And it works. Because they live a life that glorifies God. And they stand for the Christian faith. Probably against another religious tradition. And then, one by one, family members become converts. That's because they haven't really imbibed this individualism that we have in the West. But in our communities, we face the fact of this individualism. And therefore, we have a society that is fractured and lonely, broken homes, broken lives, broken dreams, broken promises. That's the reality of the generation in which we are living. And this wonderful family, the Church of Jesus Christ, is a missional force. When we open our hearts to those broken lives that are around us. You know, when I became a Christian, you believed and then you belonged. Was that your story? Well, perhaps you were brought up in church life. I wasn't. This is my experience coming in from the outside to church life. I would not join a church until I was convinced the whole thing was true. And the last step I took in my conversion was to start attending church. Before that, I attended a house Bible study group to learn about the Christian faith. I believed in order to belong. The pattern very much today is that people who don't have a church background belong in order to believe. They fulfill that wonderful biblical verse, taste and see that the Lord is good, and their tasting comes from experiencing life in the local church. Now, God has given to the local church great gifts. And I want to just focus on what God has given to the church as it's described here in Ephesians chapter 4 for a few moments, because I believe these gifts are vital for the ministry and mission of the local church. If we are going to reach a new generation, we need the presence and the power of God at work in our churches. These places must become supernatural centers. They have to have a horizontal and a vertical dimension to it. You know, it's upwards to God, but outwards to the community, so that God is present and lives are touched when people experience the life of the church. Three gifts, then, that are in Ephesians chapter 4. The first is this, the gift of identity. That's what we've been talking about. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, what that means is this. God has given unity to his people. It's a wonderful gift. You don't have to achieve it. You have it as a spiritual gift from God. It's the unity of the Spirit given to the church. I was privileged to represent Wales back in 1974 at the first Lausanne conference on world evangelization. And we had a wonderful experience. There were thousands of people from all over the world. And our languages, of course, prevented obvious communication. But the hotels in Lausanne were at the lakeside, and the conference centre was a bus journey away, all the way up a long hill. So all thousands of Christians would get onto the bus in the morning after breakfast by the hotels, and up they would go the hill to the conference centre. And the local people, I felt sorry for them. They must have thought they had a bunch of complete mad people visiting their city. Because you'd get onto the bus, and somebody would start singing a hymn like, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," in one language. And before you knew it, the whole bus was singing in 20 or 30 languages. It's a beautiful picture of this gift that God has given to us. I had some very touching moments because of that. I remember an Indian believer coming up to us, the Welsh delegation there at Lausanne, and with tears in his eyes, thanking us for having taken the gospel to his village in India. Wonderful picture of the unity of the church. So here is something God has given to us. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what do you think the devil does with that? Well, he will come along and he will sow as many possible disagreements as he can. And it's astonishing what you can disagree on in church life, isn't it? You know, we joke about it, but it is true. Even the colour of paint on a wall can divide a church. When we modernised my church in Bedfordshire, took the pews out and put chairs rather like yours in instead, I agonised over the possible divisions that could arise over the colours of the seats and the colours of the carpet. So in preparation for it, I had a range of chairs in different coverings on the platform. I had carpet samples and showed them to the congregation. A completely genuine openness that the elders and I had agreed about before going to the church. So that we had the chairs, and we said, "Do you like this colour? Do you like this colour?" And the congregation took a free vote. So we got to the colour of the chairs by popular judgment. Then we went to the carpets, and we said, "Do you think this carpet will match the chairs?" And so on. And we got again to a popular vote. Do you know what happened at the end of the meeting? As I was saying goodbye to the congregation at the door, I heard one lady say to another, "How did he fiddle that?" See, the devil can choose anything to creep into church life and sow discord. Mistrust of leadership is a major one, isn't it? You know, when a church begins to talk about us and them, it's a dangerous moment. Do you know what they did at the elders' meeting? Do you know what they have done? It immediately creates a divisive spirit, doesn't it? And then there's personality clashes. You know, nobody has ever fallen out in church over disliking each other. It's always been by a disagreement. And it's always about a doctrine. And the doctrine is entirely vital, even though when you analyze it, you can't quite find it. Even in the Westminster Confession. And yet it has become the greatest doctrine on earth, about which you have to disagree. Could it be that you just don't like somebody? A personality clash? Well, I've seen it happen. It's happened to me. Has it happened to you? In one of my churches, I had two men, good men. But quite frankly, they couldn't stand the sight of me. I don't know what it was. I irritated them. With the result that in church meetings, they would always stand up and oppose me. It wouldn't matter what I said. On one occasion, one of them stood up. You know, I was very careful to present matters through the elders to the church, of course. And we held a meeting to discuss a future policy. Don't remember what it is now. And it was all thought out by the elders. We talked about it for months. Comes to a church meeting. I stand up and say, on behalf of the elders, we want to propose this and this and this to the church. And this man stood up. And he disagreed. Well, I knew he would. But on this occasion, as I listened to him, I thought he was right. And I said, thank you, brother. Do you know, I don't think we've really thought that through. I'm going to take this back to the elders. Do you know what he did? He stood up and he disagreed with himself. In the end, his poor wife got hold of his coat and she pulled him down. Why? Well, I don't know. You can have disagreements in church life for reasons you can't entirely fathom. But listen, these are not small matters. Because these are ways in which the devil gets into church life. And he sows discord. First of all, because he hates what God loves. And that means he hates the church. And secondly, because he knows the spiritual power of a united church. And that is why Paul says to us, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a gift that God has given. It's a gift of identity. That's really my point. Who are we? We're not firstly members of a nation, members of a clan, members of a family. When we become Christians, we firstly become members of the kingdom of heaven. And we must allow that identity to become primary in how we think about relationships. Who do I belong to? Well, I'm Welsh and very proud of it. But I love every brother and sister. And I find it a tremendous joy as I travel around Britain and Europe and other countries sometimes to meet people of all kinds and shapes and sizes and colors. But in their hearts, they are me. And I am them. Followers of Jesus Christ and loving him, we are bound to each other. It's a beautiful thing. But it means we have a responsibility. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's one gift. Here's a second gift. It's ministry. Later in the chapter, just verse 7 and so on, Paul says this, doesn't he? To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So we're not simply called to like each other and to love each other and to share with each other. We're called to serve each other spiritually, to each one of us. Grace has been given. That's charis, charismatic. Grace, gifts have been given to us as Christ apportioned it. No matter how small a believer you may count yourself, let me tell you this. God has given you something that is unique to you and him. And he's given you that so that you can enrich other Christians' lives. And that's how a church should function. And of course, the central gifts are gifts of ministry. Verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, God gives ministry. God makes ministers and preachers. It's a heavenly gift. And although I joke about myself, and I think it's better to be humble than to be proud, don't you? But all the same, those of us who preach the word of God hold a mighty office. There is no greater one. No greater one. I was asked when I was a young man if I'd like to become a naval chaplain in the Royal Navy. I spoke to an officer in the Navy. In fact, he'd been a captain. And he said, "Philip, it's a wonderful work." He said, "Everybody on board a ship salutes me as the captain, but I salute the chaplain, because my commission comes from Her Majesty the Queen, but his commission comes from the Almighty God." Now, I think he was stretching the regulations a bit there, but he made a very good point, that this business of preaching the word of God, it's a serious and a wonderful thing to be able to touch people's lives. And it's a serious responsibility to represent the truth of God, to build up his church. But I have to say to you, humility or not, this is a gift given to the church. And the church needs to prize that gift and love it. But this gift has a wonderful effect. You see, God makes ministers, says verse 11. Its purpose, says verse 12, is a teacher who builds up the church. Or at least, it teaches people. And people build up the church. And then verse 13 says the church builds up faith. So there's a chain reaction in the gift of preaching. Are you part of that? Do you come and receive the word so that you are taught and built up, and then you turn to the church, and then you give to the church because you've learned and you've spiritually been enriched, so that you can enrich other people's lives, so that something is going on spiritually? There's a dynamic in the church's life through this teaching process that in the end builds up the church itself. So it's like a kind of circular motion in which the church is feeding and then being fed by the fact that Christians take this ministry of being taught seriously. And then the third gift, I'm watching the clock this morning, the third gift is spiritual renewal. Verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love. What a wonderful vision. Speaking the truth in love. We will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Isn't this a real problem in the Christian life? You know, you become a Christian, you're enthusiastic for a while, months or a few years. Eventually, the first kind of passion and glow dies down a bit, and you settle to a certain place in the Christian life. There was a time when you run to the prayer meeting. Now you think, well, I've got pressures on my life, I'm not going to go. There was a time when your heart pounded faster when you listened to the preaching of God's word. But now you've heard a lot of it, and you can guess which way the preacher's going to go in a sermon, and then you slightly switch off, don't you? Perhaps you wish there was a fly sitting in front of you at this moment. Something happens to us, doesn't it? We come to terms with our inadequacies. We come to terms with weakness, which we wouldn't have done in the early days of conversion. We settle down. And if I do it, and you do it, and the person next to you does it, and all the other hundreds of people sitting around you do it, what happens to the church? It settles down. It comes to accept inadequacy. It comes to accept that kind of almost sort of somnolent atmosphere that we're keeping going. Things are not bad. There's some good things in the church. Okay, there's some bad things in the church. But numbers are good. Fellowship is nice. It's all just pretty good. Until you ask some deeper questions. How much have you grown as a Christian in a year? When was the last time you shared your faith, even with a family member, in such a way that that person was made really to think about their unbelief? Have you ever led someone to Jesus Christ by your witness or by your prayers? You know, D.L. Moody used to ask every convert in his missions, do you know who prayed for you? And the answer was invariably, yes, I do. In every conversion, there was somebody praying, a mother whose heart had been broken by a son who had gone off into the world, a husband who'd left his wife through unfaithfulness, no matter who. There would be somebody, a grandmother, who had always remembered the old gospel story when their family had drifted away from it. Always somebody. Are you one of those somebodies? Are you praying for a lost child or a grandchild who's yet to grow up? Are you praying for a neighbor that their eyes will be opened, that an opportunity will be given to you to share the gospel? It's all very well to say, Lord, send us converts. But what part are we going to play in that? In other words, I'm asking you this. Do you know the touch of God upon your life? Is your faith sliding into intellectual agreement with God rather than a living relationship with him? I know the temptation, brothers and sisters, as an academic teaching in a theological college, surrounded by thousands of books, it is very pleasurable to sit there and say, I'd rather read about a doctrine than talk to God. But what a shame that is, isn't it? If we don't have a dynamic relationship with the living God. Because sooner or later, it will characterize the church. So I'm saying to you this morning, there are these three gifts. There's the gift of fellowship. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Work at it that we don't allow Satan to sow his nonsense in the life of the church. Value the ministry. Value what God has given to you so that you can bless other Christians. Don't be a passenger. Be in the crew, so to speak. You know, the picture of the church in terms of a naval vessel should be a warship. Every person with a job. When I was asked if I'd like to become a naval chaplain, I asked about that. I said, well, suppose I go to serve on an aircraft carrier. What jobs do chaplains do? And the person talking to me said, well, when I was on an aircraft carrier, I had to log the planes on and off the deck. I'm a daydreamer. And I could imagine myself saying, what was that one again? And the whole Navy falling apart by my absent-mindedness. But the point is this, you see, even the chaplain in a warfare situation in the Royal Navy has a fighting job. That's a vision of the church. But the reality of the church is very often that of a cruise liner, where a handful of people are running ragged, doing everything, while the majority are sitting on deck chairs, enjoying the sunshine. That's not how a church should be. God has given grace to each one of us as he has apportioned it. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it to make the church a more spiritual place? How do you sit under the mighty ministry of God's infallible word? Do you receive it with humility and faith? Do you let it percolate through to your soul so that you are taught, and then being taught, you bless each other, and blessing each other, spiritual renewal is constantly taking place in the life of the church, so that the church remains spiritually dynamic. Brothers and sisters, I love the church. I still love it, even after serving it as a pastor for 40 years or so. I still count the church to be the greatest thing on earth that I look forward to from week to week. Do you? What does it mean to you? You're celebrating today the existence of this building, because the building is simply a vessel for a congregation to meet in. Do you value the congregation? What do you want to see here at Smithton? Because God often gives us what we really want. Do you know that? You should be very careful what you pray for, because God often answers your prayers by giving you what you want. Do you want blessing? Do you want conversions? Do you want unity? Do you want peace? Do you want to experience worship like touching electricity, where you come into the presence of God and something happens to you because God is at work? Well, that's my vision. I think that's Paul's vision. And I want to commend it to you this morning. And I believe that you don't have to wait for the elders to vote on some change in church life that will make it more spiritual, because you can vote. You can vote simply by telling God, please, Lord, include me in this. And I believe that more and more of us, as we do it, will create a momentum, a critical mass of spirituality, so to speak, that will make the church a vibrant place for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the wonderful gifts you have given to the church. This presence which is in our unity, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The way in which you enter into every single believer's life and heart to give them something to give away spiritually. The privilege of ministry, where your word is taught in spirit and in truth, so that our lives are shaped and touched and built up in our most holy faith. And the spiritual renewal that is offered to us week by week through the fellowship of believers. O God our Father, forgive us for taking these things for granted. Renew our passion and our desire to be spiritual people. And bless this church, its leaders and officers, its members. O God, raise the fallen, cheer the faint, strengthen the weak, encourage the strong, and grant, O Lord, that here in this church, the unity of the Spirit may be kept in the bond of peace. for Jesus' sake. Amen.